You've got, what was the thing about the coins that I get to throw water balloons at Elijah? About that? Who do I talk to about that? Is that you? I've got a lot of money for you later. It's not in coins, but I hope it works. Good morning. It's great to be here with you this morning. Elijah mentioned that I'm Peter Gurry. I come to you from the desert. So I know you all are worried a little bit about the rain. I got 4 alerts so far this morning about potential floods. Just don't take it for granted. That's all I'm going to say.
Okay.
Where I come from, we don't take water for granted at all. But no, it's really a treat to be with you and to bring the word to you this morning as well. If you have a Bible with you, I'd love for you to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. And we're going to look together this morning at the first half of one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are pew Bibles, there should be, I think, in the pew in front of you. Is that right? Okay. And I think I can speak for the pastors. If you came this morning, you don't own a Bible, I'm sure they would love for you to take that Bible home with you. Okay. And if you're using that pew Bible, it's on page 30. Okay. I might have a slightly different translation from you, but we'll be fine. Okay. So starting in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That is how the author A.W. Tozer starts his well-known book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's a very small little book, but a very powerful book. Tozer goes on to write that always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or what she leaves unsaid about him. For the church's silence is often more eloquent than her speech. This morning, I want us to think together about what we think about God. And I'd like to begin this morning by asking you this question. What do you think about God? What does this church, Fireside, think about God? What do you say about him? And what do you leave unsaid about him? This morning we're going to cover what the text that we've read is one of the most important sections in the book of Exodus and one of the most important sections of the entire Old Testament. It's here in this passage that God reveals who he is in a truly remarkable way. You know the story. It's the story of the burning bush. Then the second half of this chapter, which we won't have time to get into this morning, is where God reveals his name to Moses. I am that I am. So this morning, I want you to pay very close attention with me to the text of our passage. Why? Because again, what you think about God, what comes into your mind when you think about God, is the most important thing about you. So I want to cover this passage under three headings. The first thing we're going to look at this morning is God's call of Moses. We're going to have to talk a little bit about the background and give you some context of where we are in the story of Exodus. But God's call of Moses, and particularly where Moses is when God calls him. And the second, I want to talk to you about God's revelation of his own character. That's that question. What do we think about God? And then the third point I want to make this morning is the company that God promises to keep with Moses, and by implication, with us. So 3 points, okay? And I know I'm in a Baptist church, okay? So I brought 3 points, and they all start with C, all right? Okay, so hang with me, okay? We might get in the weeds here a bit, but just remember, we've got 3 points, and they all start with C. Call, character, and company, all right? That's why they pay me the big bucks at the seminary, okay? So let's start with the first one, okay? God's call. We begin with God's call of Moses. And I want you to notice where Moses is when God calls him, okay? And in particular, I want you to notice where Moses isn't when God calls him. He's not in Egypt anymore, right? We know from the story, you know the story well, Moses was born in Egypt, right? But then he kills an Egyptian and he runs and flees for his life because Pharaoh comes after him. Moses is not in Egypt, his people are. Moses is in a place called Midian, and he's not living anymore among the Egyptians. The Egyptians were the most powerful nation in the world at the time. Instead, Moses is with the Midianites. Now, you may not remember this, that's fine, but the Midianites are the people that sold Joseph into slavery, right? So if you go back to Genesis chapter 37, you'll find the Midianites are the people that bought Joseph from his brothers and sold him into Egypt, into slavery there. That's why the Israelites at this point in the story are slaves in Egypt. It's because of the Midianites, right? So don't miss that irony that here's Moses, the person we know is going to deliver them from slavery in Egypt. And who's he living with? The very people that are the reason why they're there. He's no longer the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Instead, he's working for his father-in-law. And his father-in-law, we're told in the first few verses, is a priest of Midian. So I think we're safe to assume that Moses is not only not with his people, but he's with the Midianites who sold his ancestor into slavery, and they apparently don't even share his religious beliefs, right? He's also in the wilderness. In fact, he's at a mountain, the name of which, Horeb, later we're told that this mountain is also Sinai, so it has two names, the Mount Horeb, but also Mount Sinai, and they're probably the same. The best guess at what the name means is that it means wilderness, right? I mean, when you live in the, I come from the desert, so I understand this a little bit, okay? When you're in the wilderness, there's not a lot to distinguish one part from another. So it's a bit hard to name things after a while. So I like to just think that this mountain after a while, they're like, well, what should we call this one? It's just another mountain. I don't know. Let's call it wilderness. But do you see what the Bible is doing for us? It's reinforcing to us the fact that Moses is in the wilderness. He's not only in the wilderness, he's at a mountain that is called wilderness. And his job is a job of tending sheep. Now, this may seem insignificant to us. In fact, to us as Bible readers, this may seem great, because we know of David, the great shepherd, and we know the metaphor of pastors being shepherds, and so we're used to thinking of shepherds as an honorable job, right? At least in Bible times. But not so among the Egyptians. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 46, you would find that we learn that the Egyptians did not think shepherding was a great job. In fact, the text tells us in Genesis 46 that they thought every shepherd is an abomination. That's what Genesis tells us, that shepherding was an abomination to the Egyptians. So think about it. Moses has gone from being a son, an adopted son, in the household of the king of the most powerful nation in the world, to now doing the job that those people, his former family, thought was the lowest of jobs. Do you see that? He's in the wilderness. And here's the kicker to me, okay? As if that's not all enough, the text tells us that he's tending the flock of his father-in-law. They're not even his own sheep. Do you see it? Do you see what the Bible is trying to convey to us here about where Moses is when God calls him? He's in the wilderness, living in a foreign country, among people who bought his ancestor as a slave. He's married to a foreigner, doing a job despised back in the place where he grew up. And he's not even working for himself doing it. He has gone to the lowest rung of the lowest ladder as far as the values of his former life are concerned. Now, we learn from the book of Acts, Acts 7, verse 23, that Moses is about 40 years old at this point. And in my twisted imagination, okay, I like to imagine, I think of Moses here, this is basically, he is a prime candidate for a midlife crisis. Are you with me? I like to imagine him, he's about ready to go back to his 40th high school reunion here. Right? Things are as bad as they could be. This is surprising. It's so unlike how we operate. We know, of course, from the story based on Moses' birth, we know that Moses is destined for greatness, right? The incredible account of his birth is just that. It's incredible. And I ask myself this question. I want you to ask yourself this question this morning. When would you have called Moses for the great task that God has in store for him? Right? What period of his life would you have done it in? I know when I would have done it if I had been God. I would have done it when he was at his prime, in the court of Egypt, right? No doubt he spoke their language. No doubt he knew their customs. He understood their religion. That's when he's at his prime. But that's not when our God calls him. Our God calls him when he's in the wilderness, when he's at the bottom of the barrel. And this teaches us something important about God, doesn't it? When God calls one of his servants, he wants them to be prepared for the task he has to give them. And the most important preparation for Moses is not his upbringing. It's not all the incredible things he must have learned in Egypt. Are you with me on this? As important as those things will be to him, no doubt they will be important. But like David, King David, who will come after him, God gives Moses time with the sheep in the wilderness to teach him what it looks like to be a humble shepherd of God's people. And this is so important for us. This is a theme and a point that the Bible makes over and over and over again, that God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and that he so often humbles a man before he calls him. I have to tell you, the students that I teach at the seminary, the ones that I worry the most about, are the ones who are successful very early. Why? Because they're not mature enough to handle it, right? When success comes to a young student who's not ready for it, it will often ruin a ministry. They're too young. They haven't faced enough difficulty yet. They haven't been tested. They haven't faced real failure or the sting of embarrassment. In other words, they haven't been in the wilderness like Moses. And I wonder, even if you don't feel called to ministry, I wonder what difficulties in your life God has allowed in his good providence so that you would be matured by them, humbled by them, and better prepared for his service by them. Right? None of us wish difficulty on our lives, do we? We don't go looking for it, or at least I don't think we should. But God is sovereign over even the most difficult things that come into our life, and very often it is precisely the difficult things in our life that most prepare us for the ministry God has for us. So here's my encouragement to you this morning. Don't resent the difficulty in your life. Don't try to avoid it. Don't let it embitter you. The wilderness periods of your life are not outside the scope of God's providence. And if you are a child of God this morning, not all of the pain in your life is God's displeasure with you. More often, it's his preparation of you. And so be prepared for that. So this is the first point. This is what we learn about God's call of Moses. He's not at his prime, right? He's at the bottom. God wants him to be humble when he calls him so that he's ready to shepherd his people. And as we read on the story of Exodus, isn't that exactly what he needs? The Israelites are not always eager to follow him, are they? They don't love being in the wilderness with him, do they? But he's already been there, hasn't he? And so he's the most prepared he could be to lead them in it. So we learn about when God calls Moses. The second thing we learn from this passage, and this is probably the most important thing, we learn about God's character. And so I want you to look at your Bible again with me carefully, particularly at verses 2 through 6. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. I'll actually stop there. We'll keep going later. This is, as I said, one of the great moments in God's history of salvation, one of the great moments of his revelation of who he is. And I want you to notice a few things. It's hard to know exactly why God appears to him in a bush. The best explanation I've come across is that the word for bush in Hebrew sounds very similar to Sinai. So the Hebrew word for bush is sene, and the word Sinai sounds very similar to it, so maybe it's simply a word play. We don't know. But what's interesting and what's most important is what's happening to the bush, right? It's not the bush itself. It's that the bush is on fire, but it's not being burned up. Now, a few months ago, I had my kids out in the National Forest outside of Phoenix, Arizona, and it is, as I said, it's wilderness. And it's not unusual when you're out there in the forest to come across a tree that's been burned, right? We have an issue with forest fires, as you probably know, in Arizona. But occasionally trees, I guess, get struck by lightning, they catch on fire, and so occasionally you walk across one. And I suspect that for Moses, walking out in the wilderness as he was with the sheep, seeing something burning in itself was not something he had never seen before. And in fact, the text tells us that's not what drew his attention. Did you see it? What draws Moses' attention is not that the bush is on fire, but that it is not consumed. Did you see that? That's what draws his attention. That's what he turns to see. So it's not what is happening to the bush, it's what's not happening. And I think the point that the Bible is making here is it's telling us something very important about God. The first is, it's teaching us that God is holy. Now, technically, the text doesn't say God is holy. God tells Moses the ground he's on is holy, right? But it's significant because this is actually the first time in the Old Testament that the word holy occurs. From here on out, it'll become really common. Exodus uses the word 70 more times, so we should pay attention to it. The word holy refers to something being devoted to God, usually for his use or service, like sacrifices or the temple, as you read on in the Old Testament. So let me put it in these terms. For something to be holy in the Old Testament is for it to be set aside for special use. Okay? So that means to use something holy for something that's not holy in the Bible is a bit like taking your special china that you've inherited from your grandmother and using it for a picnic in the park. Or it would be like if you showed up this morning, ladies, in your wedding dress. Right? It's totally appropriate to show up to church in a dress. It's totally not appropriate to show up in your wedding dress. Would you agree with that? Yeah. Holiness is like that. It's something that's set apart for special use, like a wedding dress, right? That's why you only wear your wedding dress once. This is what the Bible means. God is set apart. He's distinct from us, his creation. He's set apart and separate from it. So what that means is that when Moses is there in the presence of God, God's holiness is such that something that is really mundane, the ground, that 5 minutes before the bush starts burning was totally normal ground and had no significance at all, suddenly becomes holy because God is now there. Do you see it? God is so holy that he makes things that are not holy into things that are. All this is reinforcing the nature of God. So the first thing, the bush is teaching us that God is holy. Secondly, it's telling us that God is self-sufficient. What do you know about fire? What does fire require to burn? Two things, right? It requires air and fuel. And if you take either of those things away from a fire, it goes out, right? That's why you can put a damp blanket on a small fire and it will go out because you remove the air from it, right? Yesterday, Elijah and I were out in the Smokies visiting a friend, and his neighbor had a fire going on. And while we were in having dinner, it rained. And sure enough, when we came out, the fire was out, right? Because the fuel of the fire had gotten too wet. And that's what makes fire unique. It burns in the bush, but it does not consume the bush itself. It's a fire that does not need fuel. And God is teaching Moses, and he's teaching us with this picture, that he is totally self-sufficient. He is totally self-sufficient. He lacks nothing and depends on no one. He has no need of anything. He's a fire that does not need fuel. Listen to how Paul says it in Acts 17 when he's preaching it to the Athenians in Athens. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life, and what did we just sing about? Breath and everything. No one gives life to God. No one gives him anything. So he's so self-sufficient that when God appears in fire, even the fire no longer needs fuel. Now, I want you to think about this in contrast to us. In contrast to us. Because for us, when we try to be self-sufficient, too often our self-sufficiency leads us to being a bit self-absorbed sometimes, yeah? Sometimes we kind of grow inward and start to think only about ourselves the more self-sufficient we are. Does this make sense? We become less aware of the needs of others the more self-sufficient we become. But our God is not like this at all. His self-sufficiency is true, so true of his character, that for him to give is never a loss. It's never a choice between whether he gives and whether he has, right? Because everything is his. For him to give does not mean that he lacks as a result. As Jeremiah says in the book of Lamentations, God's mercies are new every morning. Is he ever going to run out for you? Do you ever get to the point where God's like, I gave you 10 mercies yesterday, so I got none left for you today, sorry. Right? No. He's like a spring of mercy that forever gushes. He has no need for anything from us. And that's why he can give us everything without loss to himself. So he is holy, he's self-sufficient. A third thing about God is that he is not to be trifled with. The Bible often uses the imagery of fire to describe God, and there are a number of reasons. Because he's powerful, he purifies, he heals, he's a bit dangerous, he's hard to control. But I think one of the reasons why God uses the imagery of fire here at this key moment in history is that fire has the unique ability to draw and repel. Have you noticed this? If you have small children, you've seen this. I have a daughter, my youngest daughter is going on 2. And just about a month ago, we had our first fire in the backyard. And it was fascinating to watch her. She saw this open fire. What do you think she wanted to do with that fire? Touch it, right? Because an open fire is mesmerizing, especially to a young child. You see it flickering. You can't quite figure out, what is this? It's not like water. It moves a little bit like water, but it's not water, clearly. It's warm. It's light. It's not like anything else you've ever seen. And so children are naturally drawn to fire, to an open flame, a bit like moths are to a light. But if a child gets too close to it, we know what happens, don't we? Ouch, you get burned. And I think this is one of the profound reasons why God reveals himself to Moses at this key moment as a flame in a bush. Not only because he doesn't consume it and it teaches us that he doesn't need anything, but also because it teaches us that we are drawn to him like a child to flame, but also that God, because he's holy, he can't be trifled with. He can't be manipulated or controlled any more than a child can handle fire. So he's not to be trifled with, even though he draws us to himself. We know we want a relationship with him. Deep in our hearts, we long for it, but in our sin, we are also repelled from him because he's holy. Now, because of all this, because God is holy, self-sufficient, and not to be trifled with, the fourth thing I think that this picture teaches us may be the most important one for us. The last thing that our passage teaches us about God's character is that he is a covenant-making God and a covenant-keeping God. And what I mean by that is he's a God who makes promises to us and he keeps them. And what's so important in this passage is that he tells Moses that he has not forgotten his people, Israel. And I want to point out just one little thing that I think is important in this passage. It's kind of a little thing, but I think once you see it's really profound. Do you see the way that God addresses Moses from the bush? He says, "Moses, Moses." Now that might not seem like a big deal, right? But if you were to go through your whole Bible, okay, this would take a while. But if you were to go through your whole Bible and note when God talks to somebody and uses their name, most of the time he just says it once, right? Like you and I do. Like I don't go up to you and be like, "Hey, Elijah, Elijah, you want to go get lunch today," right? That's kind of weird. And it's fairly weird in the Bible too, except at certain really key moments where God uses someone's name twice. Let me give you some examples that you're probably familiar with. Abraham, in the book of Genesis, just before he's about to bring the knife down on his son, the angel of the Lord calls to him, and what does he say? "Abraham, Abraham." His name twice. Or Samuel, remember little Samuel in the temple? When the voice calls to Samuel, it says, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel says, "Here I am." Or think about Saul, when he's on the road to Damascus, and Jesus calls to him, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And last, but obviously not least, Jesus, when he's on the cross, when he calls out to God, he says what? My God, why have you forsaken me?" So the Bible tends to use this repetition of a name or of an address to someone at moments of tremendous significance and poignancy. And in our case, the most important time that God does this is when he had spoken to Jacob. When he says, "Jacob, Jacob," in Genesis chapter 46. And God says, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again." Do you see what God is doing? It's like I said, it's a small thing, but once you understand what's happening, there's so much significance to it. That by saying, "Moses, Moses," and then telling him, reminding him that "I am the God of your father," God is saying, "Moses, I'm the God who knows your name. I know who you are. I know where you've been. I know where you are. And more importantly, I'm the God who knows your ancestors. I knew them, and they knew me. And now I want you to know me, and I want you to follow me and trust the promises that I made to them." Think how significant that is to Moses. He's in the wilderness. He's 40 years old. Egypt is probably the last thing he wants to think about, right? I don't know if any of you have ever moved away from a bad situation, maybe a bad family situation or a bad job or something of the like. And you know that if you're moving away because of something bad, you're trying to get away from it, aren't you? That's the last thing you want to be reminded of. That's why it's so important that before God tells Moses that he's going to go back to Egypt and bring his people out, he reminds him who he is. And he reminds him that he is a God who keeps his promises. Friends, What great hope do we have in this? That God is telling us that he's true to himself. He's true to his own character. Consider this morning what a world of hope that creates for you and me. Where would we be if we served a God who sometimes kept his promises, but not always? We would be a people most to be pitied. But as God reminds Moses, we serve a God who keeps his promises. He's the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, and now he will be the God of Moses as well. So we've seen God's call of Moses. We've seen some key features of God's character that Moses needs to know. And now the last thing that God reveals to Moses here in this passage, he tells Moses that he will keep company with Moses. He says that he has heard the Israelites cry for help and he plans to deliver them. And he's going to take them to a spacious land. It's a land that's so spacious, it holds six nations. I think that's the point of him listing all those Perizzites, Hittites, right? Termites, okay? He's telling them, look, I'm going to take you to a place that's so spacious. Right now, there's six different nations there, and you get to have it all. And not only is it a spacious land, but it's a fruitful land, right? I sometimes wonder, Phoenix, I sometimes look around and go, why did anybody ever settle here? Because it is a barren desert. That's not what this place was. In some ways it was, but it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Why milk and honey? I'm not totally sure, but my best guess is that they don't have high fructose corn syrup. They don't have sugar cane, right? So milk and honey are the two natural sources of sweetness. And so saying it's flowing with these things is a way for God to emphasize, look, I'm going to take you to a place that has plenty of room, right? And it's abundant and it's fruitful for you. Now I imagine that Moses is tracking with God right up until about verse 10. Because right up until about verse 10, verses about 7 through 9, all the verbs start with I. God says to Moses, I will come down, I will deliver them, I will bring them up, I have seen their oppression. This is great, you know? The God who's self-sufficient is going to do all this. And then in verse 10, look at what verse 10 says. Come, I will send you. I will send you. It's hard to know exactly how to interpret Moses' response, whether it's a response of attempting to avoid being sent to Egypt or whether it's genuine humility. But look at his response. Come, God says, verse 10, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Right? Now, given what we've seen as to where Moses is, I think this response makes perfect sense. God, if you had called me back in Egypt when I was living in Pharaoh's house, fine. That makes some sense. And if you remember the story, Moses had actually already tried to help his people. Do you remember? He saw one of his own Israelite brothers being beat up, and he killed the Egyptian who was beating him up. That was Moses' attempt to do it on his own strength. But God knows better. God sent him out into the wilderness to learn humility. And now, God is ready to call him. In the end, I'm not sure we have to choose between whether Moses at this point is trying to get out of it or whether he's being genuinely humble. It may be some combination. Either way, what's really important for us this morning is to notice God's response in verse 12. God said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And sure enough, God keeps that promise. Because they do serve him on Mount Sinai later in the story of Exodus. But the most important thing I want you to focus on is what God says, I am with you. That's the great promise. And in some ways, that promise, I am with you, is the theme of the entire Bible. That is the entire theme of the Bible in miniature. You see, God is writing a tremendous story that stretches from creation to new creation. And it's a story in which a people have failed him. They've failed by taking matters into their own hands, whether it's Adam and Eve in the garden or the Israelites at Mount Sinai when they worshiped the golden calf. And result, we his people have ended up as a mere shadow of our former situation. in need of a holy God to meet us in our sin and promising to be with us. And this is what God promises Moses. This is what he promised to Israel. And friends, the most important thing for us this morning is that it's what he promises you. He promises to be with you. God promises to be with Moses and bring the people out of Egypt, and he will. But I want us to think about the full story as we close this morning. I want you to think not just about the exodus of the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, but about the true and greater exodus that Jesus leads us out of in our enslavement to sin. I don't know all of you this morning. Actually, I don't know most of you this morning. But some of you may not know Jesus. And if not, you are still enslaved to sin the same way the Egyptians were enslaved in Egypt, with taskmasters telling them to build bricks without straw. That's your life in sin. Trying to obey God, trying to live the right way without the power of Jesus in your life. You see, the story that God is telling is a great story, a story in which Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, delivers us from slavery. And he is the one, as the book of Matthew shows, and as the book of Hebrews shows, and the book of James shows, who is the true and greater Moses. It's Jesus who delivers us from that far worse slavery, slavery to sin. And it's Jesus who's the better Moses who gives us a better law, what James calls the royal law, the commandment to love our neighbor as ourself. And finally, and most importantly, Jesus is unlike Moses. Because if you remember Moses, he didn't finally get to take the people into the promised land, did he? He had to stay outside of it. But Jesus, the true and better Moses, takes you and I, if we know him, all the way in to the heavenly promised land where the blessing of God, the land flowing with milk and honey, knows no end. Friends, this is the God who calls us. This is the God whose character is holy and self-sufficient, who like fire attracts us, but in our sin repels us, but a God who keeps his covenant to be with us and in Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection makes that possible. Fireside Church, what comes into your minds when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And friends, this picture that we have seen from Exodus is your God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are a people whose sin has separated us from you. You are a God who is holy, self-sufficient, one who, like fire, draws us to you because we were made for you and we long to have a restored relationship with you. But in our sin, we have tried to find 1,000 ways to go it on our own. But you are also the God who keeps your covenant promises. You kept them to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, and you've kept them finally to us in sending your Son, the one who would go so much further than Moses, by dying for our sins, and as we will celebrate gloriously next week, rising again from the dead. Oh Father, if there is one here this morning who does not know you in this way, I pray that this morning would be the day of salvation for them. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.